All right, well, let's pray and we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for how much you love us and you care for us and you've provided for us. Even now as we're having troubles or whatever, none of them are critical or none of them stop us from studying your word. And you've provided a way for us to do that. And we're just swimming in abundance of what you've provided for us and full access to your word. We have our brothers and sisters in Christ here with us today. We have a beautiful building and a space, and it's a beautiful day. And we thank you for all those blessings. We don't want to take those for granted, no matter what's going on in our lives and what struggles we're having. We want to acknowledge what you've given us, and we trust you with the rest, Lord. So today, speak to us through your word and by your spirit. We look to you to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. The title for our study this morning is Ask Your Heavenly Father. Go ask your Heavenly Father. Joshua chapter 9. My wife, she makes full use of the go ask your father method of parenting. She'll be like, wait till your father gets home. Do I need to talk to your father about this? And kids get really scared. They're like, no, mom, I'll obey, you know, whatever. Yeah. they always obey me 100% of the time. Big moan from the audience. So I'll be like working upstairs at our house, and I'll hear like my 4-year-old and my wife get into it about something, and he's disobeying her and not listening. So I'll come down the stairs, thump, 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 you know, dad's coming, and I'll have a talk with him and I'll send him to time out. And then I got to go back to work. I got to go back to a call. So I'll go back upstairs and have a call. And so I'm not like available to finish the disciplining and stuff. And so my wife will come after an appropriate amount of time, be like, all right, you can come out now from timeout. And he'll be like, did dad say I could come out? And I'll be like, and she'll be like, yeah, he said, like, I can get you out of timeout. I'm your parent. And he's like, but did you ask dad? And he'll like ask her like 3 or 4 times, like, did dad say it was okay? Can you go ask him first? We got to make sure it's okay. It's like, we know, it's never like me and my wife are always on the same page. I have no idea where he gets this, but he just feels like, well, if dad put me in timeout, I better not get out of timeout or else I'll be in trouble. No. That's about it. So I appreciate that he's like, double checks, go ask your dad. I think that's how we should be with the Lord. That if our pastor or our church or our friend or a video we saw online or our culture or our own desires tell us something is okay, we should pause and ask, did my Heavenly Father say it was okay? And not just about things that, like what's permissible, but also about what God actually wants us to do in a situation. We think we know what's best. Pause. What does my Heavenly Father think? We should seek His guidance first through prayer and through Scripture before we make decisions. Because the choices that we make have consequences. Now, God can redeem our mistakes, but why make life harder than it already is? Life's already hard enough. Let's follow His advice. That's what we see in our chapter this morning. Israel fails to consult the Lord on an important decision, and it causes problems for at least the next 500 years, if not 1,000 years. Not terrible problems, but annoying problems. Now, God makes something good out of the situation, but it would have been far simpler and far safer if they just sought the Lord first. And so that's what we're looking at today. Just ask your heavenly Father first. That's what we're talking about today. So we'll start in verses 1 through 15, where Israel gets tricked into an alliance. Our lesson is from this section is seek the Lord first in prayer and scripture before making decisions. Verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard about what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said, "Who are you? And where did you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come. Because of the name of the Lord your God, we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan at Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which were filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.' The men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them." Now we know all the nations of the promised land have heard of Israel and have heard of Israel's God. They've heard of Israel's miraculous being miraculously saved out of Egypt. They heard of Israel, of God parting the Red Sea so that Israel could escape Egypt's army. They've heard that Israel has fought some major kings on the east side of the Jordan River and has been triumphant. They've heard that Israel's crossed, God parted the Jordan River so Israel can cross into the promised land. They've heard what Israel did to Jericho and to Ai. So they've heard all of these stories and they are afraid. So they come to Israel and they repent to God and they all become followers of the Lord and everybody lives happily ever after. No, that's not what happened. No. They come together and want to fight Israel is what happens, as armies do. Remember, the land of Canaan is what's modern-day Israel and Palestine, and some of the surrounding nations are part of that as well. Canaan, the name, comes from the son of Ham, the grandson of Noah. And each of these ites that are listed in verse 1, they're different tribes of Canaan. Each tribe is spread out across the promised land, across the land of Canaan, and they're like intermixed, the tribes are, but each tribe has certain cities throughout the promised land. This is the 10th time in Scripture that these tribes have been spoken of as a group. The first time was when God promised Abram at the time, who would later become Abraham, that he was going to give these Canaanites land to Israel. That was in Genesis 15. That's 600 years before what we're reading today. And then God promised Moses the same thing at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And God promised Israel six more times throughout the book of Exodus that he was going to give this land and these peoples to Israel. Then twice these groups are listed in Deuteronomy as nations that God is commanding Israel to destroy. It's part of their law that they were called to destroy these nations as God's judgment on these nations for the evil that these nations have done. Now, these tribes, they seemingly weren't friends with each other. It wasn't like the Hittites and the Jebusites like hung out and were friends. It seems like they were, historically speaking, mostly, you know, warring against each other or at least staying out of each other's way. But there is, they weren't in agreement. But they got into agreement really quick, hearing about Israel coming in. And so they've all banded together and said, we're all going to attack Israel together. All of them except one of the Hivite cities of Gibeon. This city was afraid of Israel. And they came up with a plan to trick Israel so that they wouldn't get attacked themselves. They recognized, all right, Israel's coming across the Jordan River. They hit Jericho. They hit Ai. Who's next? City of Gibeon. Uh-oh, we're next on the list. Let's figure out a way to make friends with Israel and trick them. Now, somehow, they knew Israel's law pretty well, surprisingly well. They knew that Israel was commanded by God to fully attack and wipe out these Canaanite nations. They also knew that Israel's not allowed to make an allegiance with the Canaanites. But Israel's allowed to make an allegiance with nations from far off, from somewhere else. So somehow they knew all of that about Israel's law. I guess they got a copy of the Old Testament of Deuteronomy to read. Somehow they knew that, and so they pretended that they were on a long journey. And they got all dressed up in rags and dirty clothes and dirty sandals, and they put dirty sacks on their donkeys to carry stuff, and they brought like old wineskins to hold their wine, and they brought only crusty, moldy bread with them, and they got all dressed up, and they pretended like they were on this long journey, and they approached Joshua saying, hey, we're ambassadors from a faraway land, and we want to ally ourselves with you. We want to make a treaty. And to Israel's credit, they're skeptical of the Gibeonites when they show up. They're like, really? How do we know you're not just Canaanites? And the Gibeonites, they play it off pretty well. They're like, we come in peace. We're here to submit to you. We're your servants. We just want to help you out. Just let us help you out, man. Joshua's not buying it at first. He's like, well, who are you then? Where are you from exactly? And they tell this long story about how they journeyed from so far away and all the amazing things that they heard. You know, they're playing it up. We heard you guys are such a great nation and your God has done so many great things. And we heard what you did in Egypt and with the Amorites. And conveniently, they leave out the stories of what happened in Canaan because they're not supposed to know about those stories because they're supposed to not be from Canaan. So they say that their elders sent them to make an allegiance with Israel. And that's half true. Their elders did send them to make an allegiance with Israel, but they're not the people that they're claiming to be. And then they say, oh yeah, look at our torn clothes. We were all decked out in nice outfits before we came here. Look at our moldy bread. It was so fresh and tasty when we left. It's proof. So at this point, Israel's convinced. And even though I'm joking around, it does sound pretty convincing because all the Canaanites want to kill Israel. They haven't met Canaanites who are like, let's be friends. They've only met Canaanites wanting to kill them. And the evidence seems pretty clear that these people are from, how else are you supposed to know? They weren't on Facebook, you know, they couldn't like call up the delegation in, I don't know, some other place, Russia, to see if they came from there. It seemed pretty legit. So they go forward and they're willing to make a covenant. The problem is that they didn't ask the Lord first. And they should know better. We just finished reading two chapters about Israel's situation with the city of Ai. In the first chapter, chapter 7, they didn't consult the Lord first. They just went and attacked Ai, and they were living in sin, and they didn't realize it. And so they got scared, and they ran away, and they made a fool out of themselves because they didn't consult the Lord first. Then they consulted the Lord, and they got rid of the sin. And then in chapter 8, they consulted the Lord about how do we go about attacking Ai, and they go and they attack Ai, and it goes great. That's after they consulted the Lord about how do we attack Jericho. They attack Jericho, it goes great. After they consulted the Lord about how do we get across the Jordan River, and they get across the Jordan River, it goes great. So they know at this point, if we consult the Lord, it works. If we don't consult the Lord, it doesn't work. Not to mention that when God was having Moses train up Joshua in Numbers 27, he commands Joshua to go to the priest and consult the Lord before making your decisions, and God will be with you. That was part of his training. Joshua knew this from the beginning. They've experienced this recently. They should know better. But Joshua makes an allegiance without consulting the Lord anyways. And we'll see the consequence of that in the next verses. But the point here is that we need to seek the Lord first in prayer and in Scripture before we make decisions. I was having a discussion with somebody about house projects, and they were telling me about how they feel uncomfortable like doing projects around the house and stuff. And I was trying to encourage them to, you know, keep going, keep trying. I was telling them that the more projects you do, the more confident you get, because the more problems you run into that you address, and the more confident you are, and the more you know what to expect because you've dealt with those similar problems in the past. I've been working on house stuff my whole life, and back when I started, there wasn't like an internet that you can consult, and so you had to learn it from somebody, or I don't know if you remember, but you could like get a magazine about the types of projects that you were working on, and it would like teach you how to do those projects. So that's another way of learning. Or you just had to try and figure it out and fail and see if you can figure out how to do it. And so that's how I learned. A lot of trial and error. A lot of doing things the wrong way and breaking things and having to fix them. And you do that enough times over the years, eventually, like, you feel pretty confident going into a project around the house. Like, you don't know everything, but you know enough to get you going, and that if you make a mistake, you can handle it. But nowadays, we have YouTube, and you can just YouTube anything, and it'll tell you how to do it. So I YouTube stuff that I even know how to do, things that 100 times, because I'm like, maybe someone knows how to do it better than how I learned it or how I taught myself or from that magazine I read from 1990. Maybe there's a better way of doing it. And so I watched the YouTube video, or you know, I just don't want to forget a step. I don't want to have to make a mistake. So you just check the YouTube video first, and you're like, yep, that's what I do. Or nope, that's an interesting way. Or nope, I disagree with that. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And then you go from there and you do the project, and things are way easier now with technology. The end. Back in my day, we had to actually figure things out. We should be turning to the Lord like we turn to YouTube videos. Even if we think we know what we're doing, we need to be sure. Just to be sure, we need to check with the Lord. Israel thought that they knew what they were doing. They thought that they had investigated the Gibeonites, and they thought they already knew what the Lord said. God told us we can make allegiances with people who come wanting to serve us from other nations. This is complete. This is all Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is easy stuff. If somebody comes from another nation, we can make an allegiance with them. If somebody's from the Canaanites, we're not allowed to make an allegiance with them. The end. These people are clearly from another country. We investigated it. We questioned them. We look at the evidence. They're clearly from another country. God told us we can make an allegiance. We're good to go. They felt pretty confident about that decision, but they were wrong. You don't always know what you don't know, but guess who does? God knows what you don't know. We have to check with the Lord. Now, I think there's a lot of Christians who mainly go about their life however they want. Now, sometimes they'll add God into it by throwing up a prayer or quoting a Bible verse out of context or visiting church once in a while. And, I mean, God will let you do that. God will let you live like that. But it seems crazy to me to have access to the source of all wisdom, the Lord, and to not take advantage of that. You have all wisdom at your fingertips in your relationship with God, and to just block that out seems crazy. Do we think we know better than God? Do we not believe that God really speaks to us? Are we just rebellious and don't want to listen? I'm not going to listen to my Heavenly Father, you know? Do the little kid, the teenager thing. I don't know. But there's something about how Christians often live that just doesn't consult the Lord. There's also a lot of Christians who actively follow the Lord in many ways, but they have a habit of not basing their decisions on biblical principles or not taking time to pray through a decision before making it. We can just like spiritually check out from time to time, or we can just think that this decision is just not that important, or we just get too caught up in things and we don't even think about turning to the Lord. And for that, I guess we can take this chapter as a reminder of the importance of turning to the Lord in all things, how critical it is for us to seek the Lord. Then there's a lot of Christians who feel like they feel very strongly that the Lord is calling them to do something that the Bible forbids. It could be a big thing, it could be a small thing. I've heard of Christians feeling like God's calling them to commit adultery and divorce their wife. God told me I'm with the wrong person and I need to go be with this other person. And then, you know, I've heard Christians on the small side of things feel like their anger is justified, even though it's not actually righteous anger. It's their own burden, but they feel like, well, of course God would want me to be mad at this. Sometimes people are just straight rebelling against God and they're using God told me to as an excuse. But many times people are genuinely deceived. They confuse their own desires or they confuse what somebody told them with the Lord's voice. And they will not listen to reason because they take their feelings or they take their perception of the situation as just as authoritative as Scripture. And so their conclusion is, well, Scripture must be wrong. Or they twist Scripture to mean something else. Or they're an exception to the rule. How, whatever they have to do to support the idea that God's speaking to me and I heard God's voice and this is what God is saying. Now let me tell you, God will not call you to something that the Bible says forbids. God will not do it. There are no exceptions to that. God doesn't contradict himself. And the Bible is the word of God. So if the Bible says it and you hear something else, it's not from God. So then how do we consult God? How do we discern God's will for our life? How does God speak to us? I'm glad you're asking such good questions. You guys are brilliant. And we've talked about this on Sundays and Wednesdays before, but this is such a common question that I get asked. I feel like we have to regularly go over this. But we take an accumulative approach to listening to the Lord, meaning that we listen to all the ways God speaks to us to understand what his message is, so that we can tell when there's a fraud message being spoke to us. The world, our flesh, and the devil all want to convince us to go against the Lord. So we need to be able to recognize God's voice apart from those fraud voices. So by analogy, what I like to say is that God doesn't just email us a message. He emails us and he calls us and he texts us and he sends us a fax and he sends us a snail mail letter and he throws up a smoke signal and a pigeon message. He sends us all these different forms of communicating to us so that when we get that one fraud email that's pretending to be God, we can recognize right away that that email is fraudulent. It's from the world or it's from our flesh or it's from the devil because it's disagreeing with all those other messages that are being sent. So here's a graphic that demonstrates this. And if you go to that QR code, it'll take you to a more detailed layout of these with Bible verses backing them up and an explanation here. But here are 10 common ways that God speaks to us. Maybe not the only ways, but these are like 10 of the major ways in Scripture that God speaks to us. He speaks to us through Scripture, God's living and breathing word. He speaks to us by the Holy Spirit. We have an actual personal relationship with God, and he speaks to us. He speaks to us as we pray to him. That's a conversation with the Lord. He speaks to us through other Christians. He uses other Christians to tell us truth, and the Holy Spirit prompts other Christians to tell us truth. He speaks to us through the church. That's the job of the church, is to help Christians hear God's voice and stay focused on the Lord instead of hearing the distracting voices. He speaks to us through our conscience. He's like built humanity with a conscience to follow the Lord. But as Christians who have been regenerated, we have the law of God written on our hearts and God is directing our conscience. He speaks to us through the movements of our hearts when we feel convicted or we feel passionate about something. He speaks to us through the wisdom of circumstances. Sometimes you can just see in the details of a situation what makes more sense or what doesn't make sense. He speaks to us through open and shut doors where things just, like we tried to go one direction and the door was just shut and so we have to go a different direction. And he speaks to us through supernatural means like dreams or visions or prophecies or words. Now, if you take any one of those things on their own, it can be deceptive. That a church can teach you bad doctrine, or your heart can be moved toward things of your flesh, or you could think the circumstances are one way, and you could just have a foolish view of those circumstances, or even Scripture, you can twist Scripture into what you want it to be, if that's your goal, or if you're deceiving yourself. So any one of those things can be deceived, but not all 10. And so God can speak to you truth through 9 out of the 10 of those, and then the one that is a misunderstanding, it'll stick out like a sore thumb. You'll know exactly when God's not speaking to you. So yeah, feel free to go to that document and read through that more carefully and ask questions later. But I just wanted to bring that up, and we'll bring it up again so that we know how to hear from the Lord. Seek the Lord first in prayer and Scripture before making decisions. It brings us to verses 16 through 27, where Israel, even though they were tricked, they stay true to their word. Our lesson from this section is that we have to live with the choices we make, even if God was against those choices. Verse 16. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, We were from very far from you when you dwell near us. Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. And he said, and he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day, Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. So only 3 days into this alliance, Israel figures out somehow that the Gibeonites lied. They were actually local, part of the Canaanite area. They were not from a faraway country. So Israel comes to... There's actually three cities of Gibeon, and the people of Israel want to attack these cities. They're like, hey, they lied to us. It's fair game. Let's go. We made this covenant under false pretenses. Let's go knock some heads. But the leaders of Israel, this is a really important thing. They honor the allegiance that they made because they are accountable to the Lord. God forbid them to make this allegiance in the first place, and they were lied to, and they made this allegiance under false pretenses, yet they committed their word to God that they would be allied to these people. And so the leaders of Israel said, we're not going to go back on the word that we gave the Lord, because then we're going to get the judgment of God on us. Even though this was a mistake, we're living with this mistake now. The Gibeonites didn't turn out ideal for them either, because the consequences of their deception is that they're going to have to live as servants of Israel, not as equals. And that's the deal that they made when the leaders came up to Israel and they said, hey, we want to be your servants. And that's what Deuteronomy 20 says, is that, hey, if you're going to conquer a nation and they decide they want to be your servants instead, let them be your servants. So all of that is the plan for nations that are far away. But they weren't supposed to make this deal. They tricked them into this deal. And so they don't get to be equals with Israel. They have to be servants of Israel. Joshua confronts them and says, look, guys, why did you trick us? You're going to have to be our servants now. And they tell Joshua they knew that God gave Israel the land of Canaan. And they knew that God was commanding them to destroy all the people of the land. And they knew Israel wasn't allowed to ally themselves with anybody in the land, but that Israel could ally themselves with somebody else. And they said, look, we were afraid for our lives. We did what we have to do. Now you do what you have to do. Now they're willing to face the consequences of their lie. See, what was missed here is a false dichotomy fallacy. They thought there was two options. They thought their options were either fight Israel and die, or lie to Israel and maybe survive. They thought those were the only two choices. There's a third option. The third option is they can convert. They can forsake all of their gods, and they could submit themselves to Yahweh. You know who did that? In chapters 2 and chapter 6, Rahab did that. Rahab forsook her God and her city of Jericho and submitted herself to the Lord, and her and all of her household were saved by God. And not only that, they were brought into the fold of Israel. Rahab begins, she's part of the line of King David and the Messiah Jesus. Another one, her daughter-in-law or granddaughter-in-law, depending on how you speak, how you calculate it, is Ruth from the book of Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite woman, one of Israel's enemies, but she sacrifices her identity, gives up her gods, and submits to the Lord, and she is saved, and she marries Rahab's son or grandson, and she becomes part of the line of King David and the Messiah as well. Now, it is true that it's harder for a whole nation to turn to the Lord and follow the Lord faithfully than it is for an individual or a family to. But we have that example as well. Nineveh, in the book of Jonah, they're a terrible nation. Jonah didn't want to go to preach to them, not because he was afraid per se, because he hated them and he didn't want them to get saved. They were so evil. He didn't want God to spare them. He wanted God's judgment on them. But they all repented, and God spared them for a few hundred years until they turned evil again. So even a whole city can repent and turn to the Lord. It's hard, but it's possible. See, it's not enough for a Canaanite city to just want to ally with Israel. The reason why it's not enough is because this whole thing is God judging the Canaanites for hundreds and hundreds of years of evil atrocity and sins. Maybe even 1,000 years of evil atrocity and sins. God's given them every chance to repent, and they haven't. And so it's not like you can just say, oh God, I know I'm evil and I'm doing all these heinous crimes, but let's be friends. I don't really want to follow you, but I'll worship my gods and I'll continue to practice all this evil and I'll sacrifice children and I'll commit all these war crimes and we can just be friends anyways, God, right? No, it's not how it works. The judgment of the Lord's coming on you. If you want to be saved, you have to reject all of that and completely turn to the Lord and be under his covering for your sin. If you're not willing to do that, you deserve the judgment of God. So they had a chance here to fully be saved and to become a part of Israel, but instead they tricked Israel and they have to live with that consequence. But even after that deception, Israel spares their lives, just as Israel promised to do, and now they're servants. Now, this isn't the last we hear of the Gibeonites. This allegiance, this alliance continues to be a problem for both parties. The very next chapter, what we're going to read next week, is the Moabites hear about this allegiance and they come and they attack Gibeon and test this allegiance. Now, if this didn't happen, the Moabites aren't going to be attacking Gibeon. And Israel is now forced in a position to have to go defend Gibeon because they have this allegiance now. So everybody's worse off because of this allegiance right away in the next chapter. Then at the end of this book, at the end of Joshua, Israel has to give part of the tribe of Benjamin's land allotment and their inheritance to Gibeon. So Israel has to like give up land to Gibeon because of this allegiance. Then 400 years later, in 2 Samuel 21, King Saul violates this allegiance by killing Gibeonites. And so God brings a famine on the land of Israel because of that. And David has to send 7 of Saul's descendants to go pay for the crimes of their dad with their lives to stop this famine. It takes until 1,000 years after the book of Joshua, what we're reading now, when Israel is coming back from exile in the book of Nehemiah, listed in the account of who helps rebuild the walls are the Gibeonites. That it took 1,000 years in exile, but eventually the Gibeonites are basically intertwined with Israel. And they're returning to the promised land as a part of Israel, effectively. This is like 1,000 years of problems that have been caused. Not detrimental problems, but certainly annoying problems that Israel has to deal with because of this decision. It would have been much easier if the Gibeonites didn't deceive anybody, they just converted and were just part of Israel, or if Israel was smart enough to turn to the Lord first and not be tricked into this situation. We have to live with the consequences, live with the choices that we make. Even if God's against those choices originally, we made them, We have to live with that. Right before my wife and I started dating, she got this lease on this car, and then the lease was up right like the week that we were getting married. And so, like, along with all the wedding planning and all of the, like, you know, chaos and everything, we had to, like, figure out if we were going to, like, buy out this car for the money that we invested with the lease, or if we were going to, like, release it, or if we were going to let that car go and try to find a different car. There's just so much going on that we were just like, fine, we'll just buy it. Like, we already put money into it, you know, let's just buy the car, and then we don't have to think about it. But this car was like an annoying car. The thing was too expensive for what we got out of it, in my opinion. The thing was too small. It was so hard to pack luggage in this thing. And I spent hours and hours playing Tetris, trying to get all of our luggage into this car. And then it had like random problems all the time. Like the transmission would start slipping, and then we'd like take it into the shop and they'd do something, and then it would start slipping again. And then like the air conditioning would sometimes work, sometimes decide it wasn't gonna blow air. Sometimes it would, I don't know. And it had like all these little tiny issues like that, you know? And it was just an annoying car. Like, it worked fine, it kept us safe. There's, you know, my wife really loves it. She's gonna be mad at me for talking bad about it. It was an annoying car. And then it's not big enough for our second kid. So then we had to go buy another car, which is expensive, because we bought this first car. So I spent, you know, 7 years of our marriage like dealing with this problematic car that I inherited from her decisions prior to being with me. It's fine. Everything worked out. It wasn't the end of the world. But we had to live with the problems and with the cost, and, you know, and we had to pay off another car that we had to buy because we had to get a bigger one. Now, God can redeem our bad choices, but also we have to live with the problems and live with the cost, even if God's redeeming it. The most common example of this that I see in Christian lives is in regards to marriage. For whatever reason, Christians do not like to take God's relationship advice. And I shouldn't call it advice. His relationship commands. For whatever reasons, Christians just do not want to take it. God commands us to be celibate until marriage. And Christians just regularly ignore that. And it causes all kinds of marital issues down the road. It causes other sexual sins, causes jealousy, causes struggles with intimacy. It causes a proclivity to cheating. God commands us to marry another believer with a similar spiritual maturity as us. Christians regularly ignore that as well. Marry a non-Christian or marry a Christian who doesn't take their faith as seriously. And then they have to spend the rest of their lives, the rest of their marriage, wrestling with the biggest division that a relationship can possibly have. With your life fully devoted to following Christ and wanting to follow Christ, and your spouse's life being fully devoted a different direction. Now, God calls you to be just as faithful and invested in that marriage, just like he called Israel to stay invested in this commitment to Gibeon, to the Gibeonites. It's just harder. You're just going in two different directions. And you have to wrestle with that your whole marriage. God gives really strong warnings against divorce and remarriage, and God really promotes celibacy after divorce or celibacy after you lose a spouse so that you can devote your life to serving him. Yet Christians often want to place their identity in romantic relationships instead of in the Lord, as if romance and companionship are our daily bread, as if we need that to survive, instead of Christ being our daily bread. And they're left wanting and chasing and unfulfilled. Now, this principle applies to everything in life, not just marriage. It's just marriage is a really good example, and I see that constantly in Christianity. But also our financial choices. We're called to live generously and use our finances for the Lord and not live above our means and not go into debt. And Christians do the opposite of that all the time. Our career paths. We can ignore God's guidance in our work decisions. That can lead to frustration. That can lead to us not being fulfilled. That can lead to ethical compromises. That can lead to missed opportunities. Our relationships and our friendships. We'll be tempted to align ourselves with people who influence us away from the Lord. And it brings us unnecessary trials and unnecessary temptations because people that we are close with are trying to pull us away from God, and we're being influenced by that. It applies to serving in church. We're called to serve the Lord in a local church and be a part of that local church as a family. And people avoid serving, or they serve with the wrong heart, or they serve without prayerful discernment, and they have spiritual burnout, and their priorities are messed up, and they're not being used by the Lord to the extent that the Lord's equipped them for. This applies to health and lifestyle choices. God's called us to be stewards of our bodies, and we'll neglect God's wisdom in caring for our body, caring for our physical and emotional states and spiritual states. If God wanted to control all of our actions, he would control all of our actions. But he'd rather have a true relationship with us, where he communicates with us and we get to know him and we learn from him and we contribute to the decisions of our life with him. And we thrive walking with him in these decisions. Life is meant to be this partnership between us and the Lord. He helps us and he guides us. And he wants us involved in these decisions, and he wants us to include him in these decisions. He gives us the freedom to make our own choices. So when we choose to align with God's wisdom, we thrive. But when we ignore his input, we have to live with the consequences. Now, God's great at making beautiful outcomes out of our bad choices. For the example of marriage, God can actually help those who weren't celibate before marriage. He can actually use marriage to help heal them and restore them and make them holy. God will use marriage to fix that. God can use the marriage to an unbeliever to bring that unbeliever to faith in Christ as a witness to them. 1 Corinthians 7 talks all about how if you're married to an unbeliever, you're called to be a witness to them and stay married to them and love them and show them Christ. God can make a second marriage the best experience someone has ever had in their life. He can make beautiful things out of all of these bad choices. He can redeem these situations, but that doesn't mean that we should make those choices. It doesn't mean that those choices aren't going to cause problems for us or be challenging for us. So all that's to say, like, all of us here are in some amount of that. You know, all of us here have made some amount of these poor choices or the choices where we didn't consult the Lord first. And we're living right now in some amount of those consequences and some amount of those tricky situations. And now the Lord's called us now to live faithfully in those commitments that we've made and in those choices that we have. But what we should take away from that is ask your dad first. Ask your Heavenly Father first before you make decisions. Turn to him in prayer. Turn to Scripture. Listen to each of those 10 ways of listening to the Lord and consult God and listen and obey, follow his instructions before you make the choice that's just going to make things harder on yourself later on. Actually trust him. Engage in this relationship that you have with him, where he wants this dialogue with you about these choices. He wants you to wrestle with which option is better and talk to him about that and learn and grow in your wisdom in that conversation. That is your relationship with the Lord. That's what he's looking for with you He wants to work these things out with you. Just have that conversation with him. Seek him first. Listen to his wisdom. Develop that decision-making process with God, and things will be way better off from there. Be faithful, and just like Israel, be faithful in the choices you've already made. And don't despair. Be encouraged that God's going to do something great out of those decisions. Even those poor decisions you've made, God can redeem that, and he'll make something beautiful out of it. I'm not concerned about that at all. But now you've learned. Now from this point forward, ask the Lord first and follow him first, and then thrive with him. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us what is true and what we need to hear. Thank you for guiding us in these decisions, and thank you for the freedom to make them. Even in the mistakes that I've made, Lord, I've learned and I've grown closer to you from them, and your grace has covered me. And there's nothing greater than to be covered by your grace and your love. And that's what we experienced today. So thank you for your forgiveness, and thank you for your grace, and thank you for how you make beauty from ashes, and you restore my life, our lives, Lord. We want to follow you faithfully. Bless us, Lord. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed today, if you're here and you've never trusted your life to Jesus, you've seen the mistake that the Gibeonites made, where they like were half in, half out. They were like, well, we don't want to get God's wrath, but we don't want to follow the Lord either. We're just going to try to be kind of friends with God. We're going to be like okay with God. That's not enough. That didn't put them in a good position, and they spent the next 1,000 years figuring out how to fully follow the Lord. Don't be that. Don't be the Gibeonites. Fully give yourself to the Lord now. Commit your life fully to Jesus. If you'd like to commit your life to Jesus fully today for the first time, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus today? Father, I pray for those raising their hands that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that by trusting in him, they can have forgiveness of all their sins, eternal life, life after death, and a personal relationship with God now, with you, Lord. So I pray that they trust in you and believe that, and that they begin that relationship today. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here and you've already trusted Jesus, and the Lord has reminded you, simply ask him first. Turn to him first. Consult him on every decision. Bring him into the discussion. Build your relationship with him as you're walking through life. If God's reminded you of that, has encouraged you in how he's going to do something good with the mistakes you've made or the bad choices you've made in the past, but also that he's giving you more wisdom now to consult him first and make those decisions better moving forward. If the Lord has ministered to you in that way this morning, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Amen, 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 amen. Amen, 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 amen. Amen, 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 amen. Amen, amen, amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Father, I thank you for all of us raising our hands. Thank you for your grace. You've covered us. You've covered our bad decisions. And so there's no guilt. There's no shame. There's nothing we carry on with us. There's no weight, no burden. There's trickiness. There's consequences of the decision that we have to wrestle through. We also know that you're going to do amazing things in them. And so we trust you with that. We have peace about our past, but moving forward, Lord, we want to be faithful with decision making. We want to turn to you and ask you first, and have you be a part of our conversation and decision making. And we want our relationship with you to grow as a result. Bless us, Lord, in this way. Help us stay faithful and walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.